Well, this weekend, we've got a nice little surprise for you. Whenever I get to spend time with a friend of mine and make it my job, I'm all about that all the time. A couple years ago, a good friend of mine came. He was becoming a good friend at that point, and we are definitely good friends. We've known each other for years now. He came and spoke. His name is Matt Chandler. Matt has a church down in Dallas, Texas. Matt is, he's an author. He is, I believe, one of the greatest communicators alive today. He's just that good. And I know this because you all told me last time we spoke that he is better than me. So, man, that guy's really good. Like, he's better than you. I know. You think I'm gonna bring in some freaking loser? No. That's why I'm here today, because I want to hear what he has to say. He's got really, really good stuff to share with us. He's a deep well and a good friend. Please welcome our favorite Matt Chandler. Come on.
Hey, so good to see you today. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them, whether that's digital or hardback. I'm kind of old school. I like you to have a book in your hand. But we're going to be in Exodus chapter 3 tonight. Certainly, we'll put that on the screen for you, but also want you to get your eyes on it. Now, I know we don't know each other well, so let me preface my intro like this. I am not in the habit of reading ancient pagan demonic prayers in my sermons that come from the Bible. So just because I don't want to make anybody nervous, but I, however, will be doing that tonight. I'm going to read an ancient Assyrian prayer that was unearthed around, they think it was 668 to 633 BC, so way before Jesus. But here is the prayer. I want you to look and listen to the futility in it, the confusion in it, and the general, I better cover all my bases in it. So I'm just going to read it. May the fury of my Lord's heart be quieted toward me. May the God who is not known be quieted toward me. May the goddess who is not known be quieted toward me. May the God whom I know or do not know be quieted toward me. May the goddess whom I know or do not know be quieted toward me. Do you see what I'm saying? He's just like, I don't know. God, goddess, her, him, it, she, whatever it is, be quieted toward me. My transgressions are many. Great are my transgressions, which I have committed, indeed, I do not know. The sin which I have done, indeed, I do not know. The forbidden thing which I have eaten, indeed, I do not know. The prohibited place on which I have set foot, indeed, I do not know. The Lord in the anger of his heart looked at me. The God in the rage of his heart confronted me. When the goddess was angry with me, she made me become ill. The God whom I know or do not know has oppressed me. The goddess whom I know or do not know has placed suffering upon me. How long, O my goddess, whom I know or do not know, ere your hostile heart be quieted? Man is dumb. He knows nothing. Mankind, everyone that exists, what does he know? Whether he is committing sin or doing good, he does not even know. O my Lord, do not cast your servant down. He is plunged into the waters of a swamp. Take him by the hand. Now, here's the good news for you and me today. The good news for you and me today, especially as believers in Christ, is we never pray like this. We aren't guessing. We aren't groping in the dark. We're not trying to figure out what he wants and what he doesn't want and who he is and what he's not. And like, we're not left in the dark to answer the most fundamental question about ultimate reality in the universe. He has not done that to us. This poor soul and everyone who prayed this prayer is just trying to, did you hear it? He's like, maybe I sinned, maybe I didn't. How would I know? Maybe I ate something I shouldn't, or maybe I did. I don't know. I just know I know something's wrong with me and I don't know how to fix it. And so whatever's causing my pain in the universe, will you please relent? And the good news for those of us who trusted in Jesus Christ is we've got our answers because God has revealed himself to us. It's the only way we have answers. We're not left guessing. We don't guess. We know, and we know because God has decided to reveal himself to us, to not make us guess, to give us confidence in knowledge that could transform us and transform our lives into joy-filled hope and not finger crossed. I don't know why bad things are happening, but whoever's out there, please fix it. I don't know if you're a him or a her or an it or a what, but please get me out of this swamp. We're never stuck like that. And then what kind of bends the brain in 2025 is that God is self-defining. He's the only one in the universe that self-defines, which means, well, let me say this. And I know I'm not trying to start a fight with you. I know I'm in Cincinnati. I know I'm not in my hometown. But just let's make some eye contact. Your opinion about God doesn't matter. It does not matter what you think he's like. You will not affect God's godness by your opinion of how you think he should behave. Like God is. This is what I mean by God is self-defining. You're not self-defining. I'm not self-defining. God and God alone is self-defining. And he has let us know, this is what I am. Now, we live, maybe all days are like this, maybe especially our day. We like to kind of make God in our own image. The way it works is every culture has what's called plausibility structures. Sociologically speaking, that just means because of our intakes, what our culture values and believes, the things that we watch, the art that we create, the architecture we design, there just starts to be a way that we think the world should work. It's called a plausibility structure. It should work like this. Well, what ends up happening when you let your version of God be the one that you accept instead of God's explanation of himself to you is you begin to create, and I don't know if you ever know this, you begin to create God in your own image. Have you ever noticed that some people, their version of God is just like them? Are you tracking with me? It's like all the people they hate, that's who God hates. All the people they love, that's who God loves. What they like, their God likes. What they hate, their God hates. What they're bent towards, their God is bent towards. It's just this, it's this weird thing where people will create God in their own image and then swear by it and then cherry pick some verses from the Bible. You know you gotta slap that Jeremiah 29:11 on something. You better get that Philippians 4:13 right on there. Don't forget Romans 8:28. That's your God, my God. Right? All things are working together for me, brother. He has a plan to prosper me. It's not that those things are untrue. It's just you can't untether them from who he is. And the more you make God in your own image, the more you exalt yourself to a place you're not. To see God rightly is to see ourselves rightly. To see ourselves rightly, then, is to have peace on a horizontal plane. I cannot know me rightly outside of seeing him rightly. It's in seeing him rightly that I'm actually formed into who he designed me to be. And if I can't ever find that, then my horizontal plane is going to be nothing but conflict, because if I don't know who I am, this identity I've been given by him, then I got to fight for and create my own identity, and that puts you and me in competition. That means I need you to complete me, if you've ever seen Jerry Maguire. Right? This jams us up. It makes us hostile. That means I need you to tell me how good I am. And if you don't know how good I am, we've got a problem. Because I'm awesome. Have you ever seen God? He looks a lot like me. Right? This is what happens to us. God is not a concept that you and I get to shape. He's just not. I'm just going to keep saying it. Your I think God is like, fill in the blank, it just doesn't matter unless it lines up with how God has said, this is who I am. And with that said, I want us to look at this. So Exodus 3, I love this passage because God introduces himself to his people with his personal name. So God is very much active through the book of Genesis, like we see him working. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of creation, the God of the flood, the God of, you just watch God working. But he never introduces himself. He just is. And then if you remember back Sunday school, felt bored, or you've been in church for a long time, you know, the people of God end up enslaved in Egypt. And then at the beginning of this chapter, Exodus 3, we read this: I have heard the cries of my people. I have seen their suffering. I have come down. I have heard, I have seen, I have come down. Comes to Moses and tells Moses, you're going to go back to Egypt. You're going to deliver my people from Pharaoh. I'm going to flex on the Egyptian gods. I'm going to crush them all in a public way. And then I'm going to lead you to a promised land. And Moses, he's got some questions. Namely, great, when I get there, I'm going to say that. They're going to be like, who sent you? Who do I tell? Like, who? Tell me your name. Who are you? And so let's pick it up. This is Exodus 3, starting in verse 14. And God replied to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the Israelites. The Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. Now, if you highlight in your Bible, I would highlight this next one. This is my name forever, and this is how I am to be remembered in every generation. In other words, my name ain't changing. Like, I am who I am, and that's what everybody's going to call me. Right? You ain't calling me something different in 2025 than is my name. And my name is I am who I am. Now, this is meant to deliberately blow up our categories. And honestly, it's not a great translation in the English. Just the direct translation, it isn't good English. And the real translation here is I be who I be. And that's fun to say. Right? So he's deliberately blowing up our category. See, I am something. I am a husband. I am a father. I am a pastor. I am an author. I am a friend. I am those things. You are those things. But God says, I am who I am. This is translated Yahweh or Jehovah. In your English Bible, you're going to see this just the Lord in all caps. This is my name forever, he said, in every generation. And if we break it down in the Hebrew, he's saying, I have been who I have always been. I am consistent and unchanging. You're inconsistent and always changing. I'm perfectly consistent and I don't change. Theologians call this immutability. God does not change. You need that, but that's a different sermon. I am who I am. Now this is, you know what he's saying when he says I am who I am? I am not shaped or changed by others. You and I are shaped and changed by others. We come from a family of origin. Like, you didn't just spontaneously poof here today, right? You are who you are because others have shaped you. No one's shaped the Lord. No one's shaped Yahweh. Yet Yahweh is saying, when he says, I am who I am, I'm not shaped by others. And then if we go to the direct, I be who I be, God is ultimate reality, past, present, and future. He is Yahweh, Jehovah, God. Now, if we took my intro and we took his personal name and we laid it across our culture in this given moment, you'll see the tension of how it happens. And so if I were to give you an assignment, I were to give you some divine homework today, and I were to tell you, hey, go sit down with a friend that can be a Christian or a non-Christian and have them fill in this blank. God is fill in the blank. 99% of your friends are going to fill in that blank with love. He is love. Now, that ain't wrong. Like, in two different texts in the same passage in 1 John, we read God is love. He doesn't have it. He is it. God is love. So they're not wrong. A couple of problems, though. Namely, in our culture, love is a junk drawer word. Do you know what I mean by that? You know that drawer in your kitchen that doesn't make any sense? It's just like that one drawer you put everything, you don't know where else it goes. It's like batteries in there. They may or may not work. You don't know. They're just in there. You've got like a some sort of thing from two microwaves ago that's just sitting in there. You've got like a chip clip that's broken. There's the bread tie things and just, you don't know, so it's that drawer. Well, that's how we talk about love in our culture. Like, I do it all the time, and I know better. Like, I love a good medium rare ribeye, and if you're cooking it more than that, just get the chicken. Stop it. Right? We don't even do that in Texas. That's a good way to get shot in Texas, is to order a ribeye well with some sauce. Just tell, hey, I am hating. I am. That is smoke. Right? That just get the chicken, man. I don't have time for this. Now, people will say God is love, but they don't, if you push, if you just go, well, okay, what is that? What do you mean? What do you mean that God is love? They will actually define indifference, not love. That's what I'm telling you, 100, I'm batting 1,000 on this. Well, isn't God love? Well, that matters. Talk to me, what do you mean by love? Well, he lets people live their authentic self. He's not judgmental. What they describe ends up being Tinkerbell from Peter Pan, not anything that's biblical, right? But I've already told you, no, he is love. They're not wrong. There's just something that shapes that love that matters. So you've got two times in the Bible, God is love. Do you know what you have 400 times in the Bible? God is holy. So it looks like his love is informed by his holiness. His holiness is not informed by his love. It is his holiness that makes his love something that we can bank on and build on. If they were opposite, then we're on sinking sand. But he is holy. Let me define that. Holiness means wholeness, entireness, perfection in a moral sense. So what kind of love does God possess? What kind of love is he? Whole love. Entire love. Love that is perfect in the moral sense. Not indifference. Not indifferent. This is why he hates sin, because sin destroys things. He's not indifferent to sin. He hates sin. Why? Because his love is holy. Because his love is holy. And so let me kind of make this point that I think we've got to get. In the book of Revelation, the whole book of Revelation centers around the throne of Jesus reigning victorious over all time and space. It's the whole point of Revelation. Everybody else gets caught up in the ancillaries. You're just like, oh, the mark of the beast was the vaccine. No, it wasn't. It was the phone. No, it's barcodes. The Antichrist is Gorbachev. No, it's Putin. No, it's Saddam Hussein. No, it's, I mean, we're just always all over the place. We sound like morons. That's not even the point of the book. The point of the book is Christ's victory, visible, enthroned on high. And so this is the picture we get in Revelation 4. Jesus is on the throne. 12 thrones on his right, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 thrones on his left, representing the 12 apostles. All the people of God across time and space. The church. In front of him gathered men from every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth. A multitude that could not be counted is what the book says. And they're there, they're worshiping King Jesus enthroned on high, all these symbols of covenant faithfulness around him with the rainbow behind the throne, and crystals and gold and the purity of sapphires all on display. And then there are these four freaky little creatures. I mean, they're the stuff of nightmares, y'all. I mean, it's just like they've got hooves and like bodies like, you know, the ox and feathers like an eagle, but human faces, and they're flying around. I mean, just the stuff of nightmares. Eyes all over them. And they have, since their creation, and will continue for all of eternity, singing a singular song. And that song is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Do you hear the throwback to Exodus 3? This is my name forever and in every generation. And then you got the freaky little creatures doing what? Holy, 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 who was and is to come for all of eternity. So right at the throne of Jesus, they're not fluttering about going, love, 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 mercy, mercy, mercy. No, they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So Jesus might be your friend, but he ain't your homeboy. He sits enthroned on high. He is all authority, all power, sitting at the center of reality as the point of it all. He is holy. And that informs his love, and that informs his mercy. And you can build a whole life of joy and safety on that. Jesus, in your own image, he's going to betray you like you betray you. Can we talk? Has anybody lied to you more consistently than you? Anybody meaner to you than you are? I'm just telling you, man, nobody's as terrible to you as you are. And you want to make you God? You want to give you God-like status? You're not even a great human. You're going to try to elevate up to divine when you're such a bad person to begin with? Towards yourself? No. You need this kind of love. You need holy love. You need this kind of mercy. You need holy mercy. The giant, obvious idea in the Bible is that Jesus is holy. And then here's where your brain will start to bend. When we think about the incommunicable attributes of God, that just means God's godness, those things that God is and will never be. God doesn't offer to make you any of them. He has not offered to make you transcendent. He has not offered to make you omnipresent or omniscient or omnipotent. None of those are on the table. But holiness, this is scandalous. God, who is holy because of the great love with which he loved us, has an offer on the table today for us to receive holiness from him and to be made holy by him. Now, as we look at the build out of Scripture, God instructs us pretty clearly on the scope and cost of sin. Sin is a very real thing. It fractures our relationship with God. And in fracturing our relationship with God, we cannot know ourselves or define ourselves properly. So now I have a fracture within myself. And if I have a broken relationship with my Creator and then a broken relationship with myself, how are things going to work out on that horizontal plane? Not great. So now, because I don't know who I am and I'm unplugged from the very source of life my soul was meant to run on, now I'm in constant conflict. And the way the Bible talks about sin, specifically the scope and cost, is it says all of us are guilty of three things. Like, we like to tease it out, name certain sins. There's nothing wrong with that. But at a high level, here's the nature of all sin and why the Bible says we are all guilty. Number one, the Bible says that you and I prefer creation to the Creator. That's Romans 1. What that means is that God created everything that exists, but he created it for us to experience it and then be able to worship him. So the pleasures of life on earth are not meant to terminate on themselves, but meant to bubble up over, right? Remember that ribeye I was talking about? Like, a guy who doesn't love Jesus can eat that ribeye and it'll taste amazing, but he ain't got nowhere else to go with it. When I eat that ribeye, I got a place to go. Like, I eat that ribeye and I'm just going, Jesus, that you would make a cow taste like this. Because I've been around cows. I got some cows. They don't, nothing about their smell or their feel led me to believe that this kind of heavenly goodness existed. Like, if you thought, I'm not trying to be too funny. Like, why flavors? Unless there was something that was beautiful and good that God wanted to communicate about himself. I got a place to go. The man who doesn't know the Lord eats a steak and is grateful for a steak. To me, I get to worship. I get to bubble up out. Like, you can fill in the blank. You can do that with anything that's good, beautiful, and true on earth, given to us by God for ultimately the glory of God. And all of us, to the person, have said, I mean, thank you, but can I just have the stuff and will you get out of here? Would you leave and just give me the ribeye? Would you just give me the sex and get out of here? Would you just let me have the pleasures that you created that tell me about your nature and how you are? And just, would you, like, it just feels weird enjoying this ribeye, enjoying these pleasures with you gawking at me all the time. That's the nature of sin. Prefer creation to the creator. And then he goes, number two, and this is Romans 1 also. We believe the lie over the truth of God. Here's the lie. Let's make some eye contact because this is madness. We just, God help us, think we're smarter than he is. I mean, it doesn't matter that I had to repeat the eighth grade, but now I'm like, well, I just think, the number of commands in the Bible that people think, like, if you were to read that command, there'd be an asterisk, and then you look to the bottom, it sends you to the back of the book, it'd be a picture of them saying, accept this guy. Like, we just think we know better. We know better about our money. We know better about our sexuality. We know better about our time. We know better about marriage. We know better about church. We know better about, despite all the actual evidence that the only thing right in that Assyrian prayer was a single half sentence. Man is dumb. And then lastly, we fail to acknowledge him. All that we have and all that we are were given to us by God for the glory of God. To touch it and make it our own is blasphemous. It's a weird thing to watch people glory in natural giftings that they had nothing to do with. You rap on the uterus wall, which, by the way, that's the first time I've used the word uterus in a sermon. Proud of myself. Mark that one off the list. And just go, I'd like to be this tall, I'd like to be this athletic, I'd like to just intuitively have these gift sets. You didn't, you were just born. You didn't ask, you didn't know, you were born to a specific time, a specific place. All of that stuff that's in you is given to you for the glory of God. To touch it like it's yours is a lack of acknowledgement that everything good and perfect comes down from the Father of lights. No, your gifts are tied to God's glory. To take them in time to your glory, well, that's blasphemous. So that's the nature of sin. And the Bible says we're all guilty of it. Every one of us is guilty of it. And that means every one of us. So if you're in here today and you still got a little like of last night on you, you tracking with me? Like you still got a little bit of what you've been doing on you. And praise God, a friend of yours said, you have to come to church with me today. And so you're like, well, okay. I mean, you didn't want to say, oh, I'm kind of hungover, but here you are and you're with us and praise God. Or maybe your story was your mom gave birth to you at church. Like she just couldn't get out in time, so she just popped you out right on the altar. Pastor picked you up, smacked your bottom. Jesus, you're baptized right there as an infant. And that's your story. You got a good girl, good boy story. Like my wife, my wife's great rebellion was drinking 2 wine coolers as a junior and then came home, confessed it in tears to her mom. Like we are not the same. And yet, here we are, like the Bible's going, no, both of you have done these things. Both of you have preferred creation to the creator. Both of you have believed the lie over the truth of God. Both of you have failed to acknowledge me. And here's the tension in the scriptures. The holiness of God obliterates sin and sinners. When you think about when you think about God's wrath, don't think like mindless rage. That's not what it is. His wrath is priestly. The very essence of what he is destroys and melts and obliterates sin and sinners. So what are we going to do? Because we have this holy God who loves us, but if he gets near us, he will absolutely destroy us. So what do you do? How do you fix this? Well, the way the triune God of the universe fixed it was for the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, co-eternal with the Father, condescended and put on flesh and blood. That is far more scandalous than I felt in the room. The one who holds the universe together with the word of his power put on his own creation and dwelt among us perfectly filling the righteous requirement of the law that you and I, weak as we are in the flesh, could not do. And then he dies on the cross. And Christians are weird folk. Like, we are one of two groups that sing about blood. It's like heavy metal bands and Christians are the only one that have a ton of songs about blood. And this is us. We're always singing about the blood and talking about the blood. And if you don't have a background in church, some of our language is freaky. It's like the blood, we're just going to pray the blood of Jesus over you. And you're like, please don't. Please do not pour anybody's blood over me tonight. But in the ancient Near East, blood didn't stand for death. It meant life. It was life pouring from their veins. And the scripture has much to say about what the blood does. Like, the blood of Jesus establishes the new covenant. See, the old covenant was an outside-in covenant based on the moral law of God and the ritual law of God that we can never fulfill, weak as we are. In the flesh, the purpose of the Ten Commandments is not that you would ever nail them, but to show you you can't, you need a Savior. I don't know if you ever thought about that. The Ten Commandments, which, by the way, hung on the wall in my kindergarten class. That's how old I am. But I ain't talking about my age. I don't even know why you would bring that up. I'm saying they thought five-year-olds could track with this ethical framework. Right? But you can't do it. I can't do it. We score a zero. And this is before they just let you take the test again for your self-esteem. This is like you score a zero. You have loved other things and given your heart to other things more than you love God. You do covet all the time. You make an accusation against God that he's not been fair to you and he's giving other people what you deserve. Tell me you hadn't. I mean, it's safe. We're in church. Tell me you haven't seen something bad happen to someone you don't like. And thought, reap what you sow. Tell me on the flip side that you haven't seen something good happen to someone you don't like and felt it unjust. That's called coveting. It's an accusation that God doesn't know what he's doing and you do. And that's crazy. It's just crazy. And I think you're probably really smart, and that's crazy. It atones for our sins. So here, make some eye contact with me. The blood of Jesus Christ and the consummate resurrection afterwards means all of our sins, past, present, and future, are fully, freely, and forever forgiven. That's what the blood of Jesus accomplished. All my sins are atoned for. Not just the ones that existed before I became a Christian, the one that I've done today. And I got some coming for me tomorrow. And you know what's already been paid in full? My record of debt. That's what the text says. Atoned for my sin. Redeems those who would believe. God's not wasting any part of my scandalous story. Like, I don't have Lauren's story. I didn't get baptized when I was seven. I did far worse than a couple of wine coolers my junior year. I was a violent kid, a kid who knew how to take advantage of girls with daddy issues. I was a scoundrel, a piece of trash. And he still came for me. And he's redeemed those things. And then lastly, the blood of Jesus cleanses our conscience. Cleanses our conscience. I mentioned this a little bit last night. Years ago, I was down where I kind of graduated high school preaching. I thought it'd be a good idea to go and like take pictures of the house I grew up in to bring them, show my kids. And so we're down there. And man, I just keep seeing these places where I'd been a part of some really depraved things. Like stuff that still, if I think about it too much, I'll feel nauseous. Like that kind of shame, the kind of shame that'll twist you up on the inside. And then the whole drive back up where I had to preach, just the enemy was in my ears. Like, what do you think Holly would think if she heard your little sermon tonight? What do you think Sean would think? You think Sean would have listened to anything you said after that? And I would just feel the wave after wave of shame starting to steal my joy and confidence in King Jesus. And by the grace of God, I just remembered Galatians 2:20. For I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself up for me. Do you hear? If I could just boil that horrible voice down, that Matt Chandler's dead. Like that scoundrel, that piece of trash, he died on the cross with Jesus. This guy? This guy's not that guy. This guy's been resurrected to new life. This guy's been transferred out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved son. This guy moved from death to life by the blood of Jesus. I'm not that guy. That guy rightfully hung on the cross with King Jesus so that this guy might walk in resurrected life. This is what the blood does. It's why we need it. And so follow me. Don't lose what I'm saying. This is the fix between the holiness of God that obliterates sin and sinners and the love of God with which he wants to move towards you in love. That he wants to rescue and ransom and make all things new and make whole and to give you an identity that's outside of you, spoken into you by the one who actually designed you. So you're not left groping in the dark for who am I and what should I be doing? No, the Lord has an answer for you. Primarily, it's you're my son, my daughter, who I delight in. You are my beloved. You are my... There's all these crazy verses in the Bible of how the blood of Jesus has covered our unrighteousness so that when God sees us, these are the words that are used. Perfect, holy, blameless. Anybody feeling blameless tonight? I'm not. I've been prepping to preach all day, so you're doing better than me. Right? Like he's saying, like, when I look at you, I see the righteousness of Jesus. Gosh, I'm crazy about you. Zephaniah, he sings over you. He just breaks into song when he looks at you. Maybe this will help you. Jesus does not regret what he purchased on the cross. He knew what he was buying. You get that right? Like he knew what he was buying. Why do you think it's so graphic? Why do you think it's so gross? Why do you think the Bible's filled with such scoundrels? There isn't a person in the Bible that would make it through our HR process to hire at the Village. I'm telling you, not a single guy. We ain't hiring Moses. That dude rages all the time. Never stopped raging. Killed a dude with his bare hands, which that's going to leave a mark. And then wasn't even smart enough to hide the body well. They just like covered it up with sand. It's not even a good problem solver. And then he gets busted. He runs out into the woods. And then years later, he still flies into a rage and bashes his staff on a rock. It's like, this is not a good small groups guy. And I can tell you what, I got a beautiful wife. I don't want King David anywhere near me. That brother will send me on an errand, and I'll just get stabbed to death in an alley. Then he'll be married to Lauren. David can't. Too strong, like too much of a warrior, too much of a poet. Dude would woo her with the harp and then murder me in jiu-jitsu and then steal my girl. I ain't hiring David. He's got some issues, man. Like this is, why do you think the Bible's filled with these guys? So that you would know. This is what he does. This is the holiness of God being satisfied by the blood of Jesus, so that the love of God could be experienced by us in Christ. Seeing the holiness of God level sets us in our relationship with him. And I think the place you see that most clearly is in Isaiah 6. I don't know the room. My guess is, this is just a guess, could be wrong, that the prophet Isaiah, just follow me here, on the scale of moral righteousness, probably doing a bit better than you. I mean, what I do know about him is he had the Torah memorized. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I'm betting half this room hadn't gotten through Numbers in February. You swore you would in January. Bible in a year. You get to like Numbers 15, you're like, I'm going to the Psalms. And you just break down, you can't do it. That brother had it memorized. He was a righteous man until he saw the Lord. This is Isaiah 6:5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies. I've always wondered, did Isaiah know he was a man of unclean lips before he saw the king? Or did it take seeing the king to help him realize, oh man, I got unclean lips? The holiness of God exposes our righteous acts for what they are, filthy rags. And that the only righteousness that can hold up against the holiness of God is not disciplined self-will goodness, but righteousness imputed by someone who doesn't owe. Like, I try to say this all the time because it's almost culty. God's not asking you to be good people. Show me the text. Be good. Nowhere. Surrender, move towards, love, follow, yes. But not, hey, spend all your energy on trying to morally improve. Nowhere. Nowhere. From the inside out, transformation occurs as we submit to the lordship of Christ as king in our lives and not homeboy in our Instagram feed. Let me end with a story. Well, let me say this to you and then end with a story, and I've got time. If I could answer the question for you just to simplify all this, like, what does Jesus want? Like, what does he want for, like, what did, just tell me what he wants. You ready? Let's make some eye contact because I don't think you're going to believe me. You ready? You. He wants you, but all of you, mind, body, and soul forever. All of life for all of life. This is what he wants, and nobody else is making that deal. Nobody else wants that from you. Listen, I know you're not going to believe it. It takes the Holy Spirit to help you believe me. There is nothing in your life Jesus wants distance from. There are probably things in your life that make you want distance from him. That thing you want to hide from him, that's what he wants. He wants that because that's where healing's found. Do you remember in John chapter 4, woman at the well? He's doing so good. He's talking about living water. And she's like, sir, where can I find that living water? I'm like, you did it, Jesus. Whoa! And you remember his question? Woman, go get your husband. No, Jesus. She's had 5 husbands and the dude she's living with right now. And wrong question, bro. Pull the flaps. Just tell her how to be baptized. She just asked about living water. Why? Why ask about the husband thing? Well, because her point of pain was the place he wanted to heal. The deeper place is what he wanted. He wanted all of her, mind, body, and soul. So here are the other offers on the table. Cincinnati wants you to choose or chase comfort and give yourself over to the accumulation of the stuff of future landfills while marinating your soul in mediocrity. The current political environment wants you to hope, put your hope of the good life squarely on the shoulders of a political party, but it's only going to leave your soul angry and disappointed. The invitation of wealth wants the hours and minutes of your day, but at the cost of deep meaning and connection, which is the fuel of the soul. The hookup culture wants your bodies, but will rot your soul. Not Jesus. Jesus wants all of you, mind, body, and soul. Nothing he wants distance from. Years ago, I mean decades ago, that's a better way to say it, I had been sharing the gospel with a girl in college, just train wreck. I mean, just a train wreck of a life already. She had a child as a teenager. That's fine. And then she was currently having an affair with a married man, and she was just in a class that I was in, and I just started up a conversation, started sharing Jesus with her, and then some of my friends got involved with sharing Jesus with her, and sometimes we'd watch her little girl while she went to work or went out and did whatever she did, and we just tried to befriend her and love her and the Lord. And then I had a friend who was playing worship, or what I thought was a concert, not far from where we lived. And so I said, hey, some of us, we're heading down to see my friend Robbie C. was his name. Robbie C.'s playing a show, and we're going to go see him. He's a good friend of mine, just phenomenal musician, and just kind of framed it up like, this is going to be really cool, which is dangerous when you're talking Christian music. But I'm like, I think this is going to be cool. And so she's like, you know what, I'll go. I don't have to work that night. And so we go, and then, man, within 10 minutes, I knew I'd really screwed up. What Robbie was playing at was like a large True Love Waits rally. And so here I've got my friend who I've been sharing the gospel with, who had a baby in high school, who's currently having an affair with a married man, and I've got her at a True Love Waits rally, Which, God's God, right? I mean, God can do whatever he can do, but I'm just probably not the best introduction into the Christian community. And so Robbie did the worship thing, and then the guy got up to speak, and maybe it was all right. Let me tell you how I remembered it. Because you're sensitive. Like, you brought a lost friend tonight. You're really sensitive to what I'm saying. You're wishing I wouldn't have said that. You're like, why? Why didn't you just, no, do that. No, quit saying that. Say this. I get it. Sorry. And it was terrible, guys. One, I don't remember the Bible verse. I just remember, you know, you're going to get syphilis if you do that. And who wants gonorrhea in the room? Anybody? And, you know, I was just like, what are we talking about? And then for his big kind of illustration, when he first started, he like pulled out this rose and he kind of smelt the rose and he just talked about how beautiful and perfect this rose was. And then he told the room, I mean, a couple thousand kids, he's like, hey, you gotta smell this thing, man. I'm gonna pass this thing around. I want everybody to smell it and feel its petals. And he's like, there you go. And she caught it. Jake fell on the floor, picked it up. And then there he goes. He's like, you know how you get syphilis? You know how you get, I mean, I was just like, I might fight him. I might come out of fleshly retirement tonight. And so he does his, I promise you I'm trying to be fair. Finishes whatever that was. I refuse to call it a sermon. And then he's like, hey, where's my rose? Where's my rose? Some poor kid in the back left, like, here it is. Bring it up here. And man, that crowd had destroyed that. I mean, there's like stem was broken. It's like one petal left and it's barely hanging. I mean, it's the most janky. It was unrecognizable as a rose. You're like some kind of flower. And this jackwagon. I want to say more. If I was at home, I might. I'm not getting. My man's Pastor Brian. I'd probably say I've heard him say worse today. It's fine. He holds this thing up, and he's like, who would want this? And I felt rage in me like I hadn't felt in a long time. So here's my friend who already feels condemned by our community, and this jackass confirms her shame and fear by holding up this rose and saying, who would want this? It was all I could do. If I could time machine, I could flux capacitor time machine that thing, I would get back and I'd just stand and go, Jesus wants it. Like Jesus, the whole point of the gospel, that's who Jesus came for. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ died for us. That's Romans 5. And he goes on to say, for those of you who are struggling with sin after your conversion, he goes on to say, and how much more now that we are sons of God does he delight and love in us. This is the love of God made manifest in Christ that solves the problem of holiness destroying us. And hear me, and I'm going to pray. This is the offer on the table for you today. I don't care what your background is. I don't care how you've walked in here. I don't care what you're struggling with. Please, just don't make God in your image. He's just so much more than that. You can't build your life on a better version of yourself. You have to have morally perfect wholeness, entirety, love born of infinite perfection. You can build a life on that. Father, I pray for these men and women. I bless them in the name of Jesus. Play against any cynicism or stubbornness or jaded kind of jankiness in our hearts today. Pray that you might remind us that at one point or another, we were that broken rose, busted, petals falling off, snipped from the source of life. And I thank you that your promise is death to life, darkness to light, that we flourish under your care, that we are the branches tied into the vine that produce fruit in season. And so pray against shame. I know that illustration in particular can land on different folk in different ways, but I pray that it land in the hearts of people who struggle with shame in a way that would drive out that shame and replace it with the grace and mercy of our Savior. We bless you, King Jesus. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen. Thank you, guys. Love you, buddy. Love you.
Jesus will take the rose. That's the line. He'll take the rose. He'll take you just as you are. Have a great weekend. We'll see you next week.